destruction upon the wicked. We trust in him and him alone. Let us turn to the book of Acts as we make our way into chapter 19 today. If you're using the Bible there in the seats, it's page 928. Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. Let us hear God's word. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, as we come now, as we step into the pages of your holy word, we ask, Lord, that you would plant this word deep in our souls. Lord, that we would see life and peace as it grows and produces a great harvest of righteousness in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. As Paul comes back to Ephesus, we find again incomplete disciples. This is the same type of thing that Aquila and Priscilla ran into with Apollos, as even he was teaching and preaching. And this is a common issue throughout the world and even throughout the kingdom of Christ, that some have more complete scriptural teaching on various subjects and some have less. Aquila and Priscilla were able to develop Apollos' theology beyond a John the Baptist perspective into a fullness of the Jesus-fulfilled Trinitarian faith. Now, these are the types of questions that come to bear on us even in our own day. As we evangelize, as we seek for Christ to grow his church, and as we seek to be discipled ourselves and to disciple others, we ask questions like, is it required to be a Calvinist to be a Christian? How much do you have to know and believe? How does the Holy Spirit play into the ongoing mission of the church? Is it really that Presbyterianism has gone by the wayside and Pentecostalism is now the way to go? I wonder if sometimes as Presbyterians sit around talking theology, if others don't hear echoes of that conversation between those two great theologians, Luke Skywalker and Obi-Wan Kenobi, where Ben says, "Obi-Wan Kenobi, Obi-Wan, that's a name I've not heard in a long time, a long time." And Luke says, "I think my uncle knows him. He said he was dead." Obi-Wan says, "Oh, he's not dead, not yet. Do you know him?" "Well, of course I know him. He's me." I wonder if sometimes others don't hear how we speak of things and wonder, do they know the Holy Spirit's not dead yet? Friends, today I want to encourage you that the Spirit teaches and empowers the church to fulfill her mission through union with Christ. The Spirit teaches and empowers the church to fulfill her mission through union with Christ. And we see this in this, I call it Pentecost 3 in the title, but it's really Pentecost 3.B. It's kind of what we see here in this text. We begin by seeing first these disciples engaged in Ephesus. Apollos is ministering in Corinth, and Paul makes his way through Phrygia and Galatia, and he comes back over the hills down to Ephesus. And he engages there these disciples, and Paul knows that this is the fulfillment of God's will for him to be there. Remember, he had told them, I will return to you if it is God's will. And now he has accomplished that journey, the reason for which he left them behind and pressed on to do what he believed God was calling him to do. Where we are sitting time-wise is around the fall of 53 or the spring of 54. And just to put that a little bit into context, it would be another 7 or 8 years before Paul would write his letter to the Ephesians. He's moved on. He's in Rome at that point. He's in jail. And he writes that first letter from a Roman jail and sends it to Ephesus. At this point, possibly Galatians has been written already or is about to be written. He's written two letters to the Thessalonians already. And while he's here in Ephesus, he writes that letter to that squirrely congregation back in Corinth. They were up to no good in many ways. Paul's engagement was not just while he was on site with these people. They were in his heart and mind as he would travel on and he would correspond with them and write to them. And it is through that ministry that the Holy Spirit was preserving God's word for us. We find these disciples engaged by Paul in Ephesus. And as he engages them, we find, secondly, that doctrine empowers fervor and informs experience. We want to keep those in their proper order. We do not want to develop our doctrine from our experience. We want to interpret our experience through the doctrine that is taught elsewhere. And so as he is speaking with them, and remember, as we have these books, this is not the sum total of everything that would have been said between Paul and these people. If so, this is some of the weirdest conversation you've ever heard in your life. You don't just walk in a room and ask, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were believed? Just going door to door, checking. No, this is part of ongoing conversation and engagement with these people. And Paul had a great concern for them to understand the Spirit, his person, his ministry. Why? Because Jesus had promised and given certain things in relation to the Holy Spirit. He promised empowerment for mission. You will receive power when the Spirit comes on you. He promised equipment for mission. In that era, the ability to speak in other languages that were unknown to the person speaking them. He promised ongoing encouragement in mission. The Holy Spirit is our helper, our counselor, our guide as we serve Christ. Paul saw the absolute necessity of the person of the Holy Spirit in relation to the life and ministry of the church. And we need to remember that Holy Spirit is not just some term for God's power. The Holy Spirit would say, no, he's me, I'm a person. He is a person of the divine Godhead proceeding from the Father and the Son, being sent by them to accomplish the divine will. We need to remember, as Paul arrives in Ephesus and he engages these incomplete disciples, that there are incomplete disciples everywhere. And don't tell the person down the pew from you, but there's even incomplete disciples here. Yeah, I know, that's shocking, isn't it? Yeah. Each of us is incomplete in our knowledge, in our understanding, and most definitely in our application of our theology. I think what we see in Paul here is an apostolic humility and patience with these people. We should show that same humility and patience with those around us who do not know as much or understand as much. And that can sound even like an arrogant position. But we have inherited a wonderful gift in the doctrines that have been passed down to us. We are blessed. And we ought to use that blessing to bless others, to encourage them, to lift them up, to draw them closer to Christ as they learn and as they grow. Thirdly, what we see here, and this is a point of application for us. Thirdly, be quick to obey the word of the Lord. Paul spends some time straightening them out. We haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. And that seems that we're like, come on, guys, we're in chapter 19. The Holy Spirit's been doing a lot of stuff here. Let's get with it, you know. I don't know why they missed it. I don't know why they hadn't heard of it. I don't know why they had heard of John and had not heard of the Holy Spirit. There was perhaps plenty of opportunity, or perhaps they were just sequestered in such a way that they hadn't heard these things. But Paul takes the time to draw them through John's teaching into Christ and tell them of the one to whom John was pointing. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, perhaps there were murmurers. Perhaps there were those who doubted the need to be baptized, but they obeyed. And as I read this, you know, on hearing this, there's an immediacy there. There's a quickness there to do as they knew they ought to do. It should remind us of question 103 from the Shorter Catechism. What do we pray for in the third petition? This is the exposition of the Lord's Prayer. In the third petition, which is, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, we pray that God, by his grace, would make us able and willing to know. That's what happens in this moment. They are taught by the Apostle Paul, God's will. To obey, that's what they do in this moment, is they, on hearing this, are submitting to baptism and submit to his will in all things, as the angels do in heaven. That's quite a standard that we're praying for. And we're praying for that standard for us. If we think about how the angels obey the Lord never gets, just a minute, I'm in the middle of something, I'll be right there. He never gets, do I have to? Of from angels. He never finds them in the corner talking about how there's really probably a better way to go about this. In other words, there are no teenager angels. Kids, young people, this is a prayer for you too. You ought to be praying this. And your mom and your dad or whoever tends to you and cares for you throughout the week, they are part of God's ministry to you to help you know and understand God's will so that you can know it and obey it and submit to it. Sorry, kids, I had to get that in there. Fourthly, what we find here in this text is that the Spirit empowers the church in every age and stage. Paul lays his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit comes on them, and they begin speaking in tongues and prophesying. And we have to pause and say, what is the biblical theology? What is the thread throughout Scripture of the Holy Spirit falling on God's people? Because here's what we know. We know that the work of the triune God does not change over time. There is one gospel. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We know that over time that does not change, but what we also know is that the revelation of it, the unfolding of it before our eyes and what God reveals to us in his word, that does change. And consequently, our being educated in it and our understanding of it does change. To illustrate that, I think of a firefly, a lightning bug, as we used to call them where I grew up. How can a children's movie depict a lightning bug with a light bulb for its abdomen? Because it's a thought in a child's mind when they see a lightning bug, and if you've never been where there are lightning bugs, you've got at least one thing on your bucket list, okay? It's an amazing experience. And if you've never driven 70 miles an hour through a swarm of lightning bugs at night, oh man, Dave, right? I mean, they just streak. It's amazing. You feel like you're, sorry, another Star Wars. You're on the Millennial Falcon. Like the stars are just flying by. It's amazing. In a child's mind, when they see a lightning bug light up, hey, I know what lights up. A light bulb. There must be a light bulb in that little bug. Bioluminescence is not on the tip of their tongue, let alone on the tip of their mind. They're definitely not thinking. Firefly bioluminescence occurs in photosites via an oxidative chemiluminescent reaction where the substrate luciferin is adenylated by luciferase in the presence of ATP, forming luciferyl adenylate. And then molecular oxygen then reacts with this intermediate to produce an excited state oxaluciferin, which then oxaluciferin relaxes to the ground state. Energy is emitted as visible photons so that regulation is achieved by neural control of tracheolar oxygen flux into the light organ, producing a quantum yield of about 88 to 95% efficiency. If your child thinks that, you're moving to Boston tomorrow for MIT. No, a kid looks at that and says, I bet there's got to be a light bulb in there. Many have read the book of Acts and thought, I bet this is how it goes. I bet I'm saved at one point by the Holy Spirit, and then at another point, I have hands laid on me and I am baptized in the Holy Spirit And then I can speak in tongues, and I can prophesy, and I can do all these things. But Acts does not present a two-step plan for believers, whereby the Spirit regenerates us at our conversion, and then at a later date, we're baptized with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is not separated out from the work of Christ. It is part of the work of Christ. Or as men like Sinclair Ferguson say, to say that we need another Pentecost is like saying we need another death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. What we find in Ephesus here is an incomplete group of disciples coming to a fuller understanding of the triune gospel, rooted in the persons and work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that growth, bringing about an early church era connection to the universal church empowered by the Holy Spirit. Paul's question at the beginning of the text exposes the normative process for the vast majority of the history of the church. When he asked, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" the answer for 99.44% of believers is yes. Yes. We need to remember as we're reading the book of Acts that hundreds, even thousands of people are coming to faith in Christ throughout these stories. And they are experiencing the power and presence of the Holy Spirit without the apostolic signs of tongues and prophesying. We have four moments where the Spirit descends in a manifesting way. In Jerusalem, in Samaria, and then in two Gentile contexts as the apostles bear witness to the expanding work of the Holy Spirit in the church. And this text, as we are looking at it today, I know it goes on with Paul entering into the synagogue, and we will get there. Not today, but we will get there. There were about 12 men in all. What a clear conjunction with the apostolic witness. 12 men in Ephesus, now baptized with water and the Holy Spirit. And this points back clearly to the disciples and points forward to new ground being taken, new hearts being enraptured with the power and presence of the Holy Spirit as their lives now focus on the Messiah. The promised one, the one hoped for from the time of Adam and Eve to the time of John the Baptizer. The one of whom John said, when asked about the purpose of his ministry, said, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." The one to whom John pointed and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He then went on and said, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." Friends, that same Spirit, the one who descended on our Savior to uniquely strengthen him for his divine mission, that one has descended into our hearts. It may have been with great manifestation. It may have been under cover of a dark night of the soul. It may have been with a still, small voice. It may have been even this morning as you have heard God's word. That same Spirit has come, fulfilling God's covenant promises to us, uniting us to Christ, entering and maintaining us in union and communion with our risen Savior, the promised Messiah of Israel. And in today's passage, we see a very real ending to John's ministry. There were these 12 disciples who were so focused on what they knew, they missed what they didn't know. And for one last time, we see John's finger coming through the words and deeds of the Apostle Paul, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he says further, "Behold, the Spirit of God who brings the salvation of Christ to men and women, boys and girls, people just like you and me." Friends, let us believe. Let us be baptized. Let us learn. Let us grow. Let us turn together to Christ, finding in him and the provision of his Spirit, the fullness of all we need in the church to grow, to obey, to love, to live out his mission in this world. He's not dead. The Spirit teaches and empowers the church so that we might fulfill his mission in this world through being united to him. Stand with me as we pray. Father, as we apply your word today, we ask for your Spirit's wisdom. We all know that we might be quicker to obey you. We all know that there are things in Scripture with which we wrestle, with which our sinful hearts would rather turn away and ignore. But Lord, we know, O risen Christ, that you are the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Help us to turn to you in faith. Let us know that living reality that it is your righteousness in which we stand before a holy and righteous God. Father, draw the hearts of each one closer to you through the ministry of the Holy Spirit today. And if there are any who have not known you, may you call them to yourself. May they hear the Savior's voice as the Spirit alights upon them, as he descends upon them, as he gives them new hearts to believe, new wills to obey. Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And church, let us pray together.